Take your Bibles tonight with me, please, and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Continuing on our way through on these seven churches in the book of Revelation, and as I mentioned in that little blurb in the bulletin, I'm kind of amazed at how the content of these seven churches is reflected in the seven parables, or the parables of Matthew chapter 13. There's more than seven there. It's just seven churches. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised that God's word fits together, you know, and one thing reflects the other and that type of thing. This church at Sardis is an unusual one in light of all of them. There is no real commendation for this church. Up until this time, the Lord has had commendations for the churches. I know your works and your labors, and your works in the later to be greater than the former, that kind of thing. We don't have that kind of a congratulation upon this church. And it's not that they're just getting worse as we go along, because we're going to see the church at Philadelphia here pretty quick, which is a delightful church. Let's pray before we open this up together tonight. Our fathers, we open your word together this evening. We want to pause before it and honor it and understand, Father, that this isn't just common literature. This is revelation. This is the information you've given for us who live in these days, who walk with you and who serve you, so that we might have guidance and direction, and so that we might faithfully follow you through these days. And so we pause in admiration of your word. We bow in honor to it. We recognize it as our sole authority for faith and for practice. And we pray that we would grow strong in the faith as we study it together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works to be perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Might just say a couple words about how the Lord identifies himself in this particular letter to the church at Sardis. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. I don't know where you are on that, but I've always kind of struggled with that. We know the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've always kind of wondered about who are these seven spirits of God. The best answer I can find to that is in Isaiah chapter 11. And might just turn over there for a few minutes quickly this evening and read that. Depending on how you count these, we have six or seven references here to the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And I wonder if these seven spirits aren't seven representations of the Spirit of God. And if you count the first one as one here, the Spirit of the Lord, then you have six others here when you go through the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So I rather assume that must be what that's a reference to there, that the seven spirits of the Lord really deal with these seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And there are other observations that we might be able to make with response to that. You understand that the candlestick in the tabernacle in the temple had seven lights on it, probably representative of these seven manifestations of the Spirit of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, you have the seven gifts of the Spirit, which are probably representative of the particular gifts and abilities that God gives to his people through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we take that particular approach to this, in the third chapter, we would find out that the real issue of ability behind the church has to do with the indwelling Spirit of God. And Christ makes the observation of this church that they're mostly dead. Remember, it's the second time today I've referred to Princess Bride. And Wesley got so tortured that his friends thought he was dead, and they took him to Miracle Max. And Miracle Max said, he's only mostly dead. And there is such wonderful humor in Princess Bride. I remember my kids, clear back in the, I suppose, the 80s. I don't know why the kids see all these things and Dad never sees them, you know. And he said, Dad, we want you to see Princess Bride. And I thought, what do I want to watch a fairy tale for, you know? And I watched it, and I laughed and laughed. I don't know how many times I've seen it since then. But Christ says that this church is dead. Now, the only reason they could be dead is because they are not inhabited by the Spirit of God, which would be a reference to, you've got a group of people that have gathered together here that aren't born again. But yet they count themselves as a church. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how many people, even in our own circle, I don't mean by Bethel by that, but our own circle of acquaintances, you know, through our neighborhoods and where we do business and that, are people who are figuring on going to heaven and they have no spiritual life. They're just dead. You know, I don't think it's so common in Montana. Montana has not been so affected by the old denominations that are quite apostate. And there's a reason for it. Montana is a young state. Montana's way out here in the west. And it wasn't affected by the dominance of Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism that we find back in the east and in the Midwest. But so many of our friends back in the Midwest, when we would ask them, do you know if you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, oh, yes, I was baptized. And, you know, and you just get used to saying to them, I didn't ask if you were baptized. I asked you if you're going to go to heaven when you die. Well, I was confirmed, you know. And they're trusting in those things. And I wonder about the issue of responsibility and culpability and things like that. You know, the men who are teaching them, the parents who are teaching them, and giving them that false hope. Can you imagine that? What an incredible thing that is. Well, he has the seven spirits of God, and he has the seven stars. So these seven churches are in his possession. I take from that that Christ recognizes churches that we wouldn't necessarily recognize. You know, we would say, oh, that church over there, they're dead. And I wonder where God draws a line on the churches he recognizes and the church he doesn't recognize. But this is one he recognized. This is one he wrote to. And he recognizes them as... And when I say mostly dead, I'm not trying to be cute in that. Because he goes on to say, there's a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, that are definitely born again people. But he says concerning them, they have a name that they live and are dead. And I think that's kind of interesting. Spiritual death is not something that in the world and even among Christians is readily apparent. Not only did they themselves, not only were they fooled, but the people around them were fooled about it. They had a reputation for being alive, and they were dead. I put a little note in the bulletin. It was kind of an afterthought. It came down at the end of that, a couple sentences I put on Sunday night. Institutions, the death of ministries. I say that in reference to what we studied together this morning in the area of the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. The prophecy of those two parables is that the church of Jesus Christ would gain a significant physical presence. But even in that physical presence, there would be great levels of apostasy and death. With respect to the mustard seed, it grows up, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. So, whereas it is recognized as being a forward-moving representative of God, it is in fact being dominated and directed by the enemy. Isn't that fascinating to think about? And the issue is, men love institutions. So do kids. Did you ever have clubs when you were a kid? You know? And generally, if you're going to have a club, you had to have a treehouse. At least in our area, you had to have a treehouse if you're going to have a club. And so you'd get all the kids together, and the first thing you'd have is election of officers, you know? And you have to have the sergeant at arms. That's what I always remember. Because we always elect a sergeant of arms. I always wonder, what's a sergeant of arms? I don't know as I still know what that is, you know. But, you know, and we have a club. And I wonder how many churches have just turned into clubhouses, you know. They're social clubhouses. They're nice places. And they do nice things. But are they the people of God? And are they doing the work of God? Because once we get into an organization like that, it gives an opportunity for the visibility and ambition of people who like to do that. And these are the things that keep things going, like the Odd Fellows and the Elks and those kind of things. I'm not against those organizations, you know. Some people just love that. They like that kind of stuff. And they're good things, but that's not what we are. That's not what we are. This isn't a place to expose, and I don't mean that word in an ill way, to expose your gifts and your talents and to receive the approbation and approval of man. That's not what a church is about. A church is about the fellowship of God's people, where we meet together for encouragement in the faith. Bruce sent me an email. I mentioned it to the my Sunday school class this morning. There's a guy who'd missed church for a couple Sundays, and the pastor went to call on him. And when he called, when he knocked on the door, the guy received him in, and it's like he knew he was in trouble, and they just exchanged a couple niceties. Hi, how are you doing? Come on in and sit down. It was a cool evening. The guy had a fire in his fireplace. And those two, the pastor and that man, never said a word. But the pastor went over to the fire, and he took one of the coals out of the fire and laid it on the hearth. And they just sat there, and that coal began to smoke and went out. And then in a few minutes, the pastor picked that coal up, stuck it back in the fire, and it began to burn. And this old gentleman looked at the pastor, and he says, "Thanks for your fiery sermon. I'll be in church next Sunday." Well, see, the church is about the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement. I pick on Charlotte at her inability to really, and she's about the only one who does it because I'm too lazy to do it, build a good fire at the house. And I keep saying to her, one log won't burn. It's got to have a friend. You know? And three or four friends really help it. It's true, isn't it? So it takes for fire to burn. And I think that, you know, God could have made fires burn differently. He could have made a piece of wood that would self-combust, you know, and just burn real nice alone, like some of these logs are that you can buy at the grocery store and bring in. But I think he makes nature reflect reality. And as believers, we need that fellowship. But when that fellowship grows and it becomes an institution, it becomes a scary thing. I've written several things that I want to say about that. There is no better illustration of the effect of apostasy and the danger of institutionalism than the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism is a monument to reveal the effect of unbridled ambition and commitment to the institution and its traditions rather than the Word of God, the Bible. You can't miss that studying it historically. And you say, are you becoming a Roman Catholic basher? No. Let's deal with reality as it is. Let's look at history and understand. Now, Satan has nearly succeeded in the past 50 years to stifle any just and honest evaluation of Romanism. That is something I don't think many of us understand. How many of you remember when JFK was elected as President of the United States? All right. Do you remember our fathers expressing concern about that? Our fathers knew something about Romanism that we don't know. Romanism wants to dominate the world. And I went through a period of time in my life where I thought Romanism was dead and it would never dominate the world again. But the more I study it, the more I believe it's going to come back. And that's exactly, I mentioned icons and the emergent church movement. That's exactly where the emergent church is going. It's just going to slip right back into that thing. Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, clearly and openly confessed the Pope to be Antichrist. Now, do you think that this solid, evangelical, fundamental church in the city of Rome that was nurtured in the bosom of the Apostle Paul, that in his mind there was any intent that it would become what it is today? Well, absolutely not. They were individual, isolated, local Baptist churches. That's a joke. Okay. And expected to stay that way. But it grew to a large size. and I'm using this word with my own definition of it, Sam, it institutionalized itself to care for the needs. It had management policies and procedures to take care of all of its needs, which were very good. It was very good to do that. But as it grew, it attracted to itself the very thing that Paul said would attract itself to the church at Ephesus: false brethren and wolves and false prophets would come up even within it. And they gained the control of it. And by the year about 450 to 500, it had become a very ambitious, aggressive church that wanted to dominate Christianity over the whole world. And it was on a head-on conflict with the Eastern Church, which was Constantinople, which became the Greek Orthodox movement. Never intended to do that. But through its institutionalism and its growth, it did that. By the year 600 AD, the Roman pontiff was doing all he could through political maneuvering and the sword to swallow up any remainder of evangelical faith. And you can read about it in your history books. Oh, maybe not the history books you get down at the local school. I'm not trying to pick on the local school. There's so much revisionism going on. But And I hope I don't bore you with this, because I'm just doing a lot of reading in this area right now, and I'm just fascinated by the things that I read at how utterly ruthless these people were in spreading their influence and their power. Just an incredible thing was going on. It was and is spiritually dead, battling for religious supremacy and control. It helps us understand what could happen to a church like Sardis, that they had a name, that they were alive and were dead. Now, notice what Christ says to that church, his counsel to the church in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. The Lord didn't come down and lock the door. The Lord didn't kick him out. The Lord didn't say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. He said to him, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. The Lord's first intent for that church would be that they would repent and have a revival among themselves. And I think that that's something that we ought to always stay in touch with, that the Lord is amazingly patient with his people. Be watchful and strengthen those things which remain. There's a time to strengthen and there's a time to come out. God help us to know when. Yeah, that's a difficult, difficult struggle. And that's one of the things that you see in church history that's amazing. Because you have the dissenters and you have the separatists. And those guys struggled with each other about that issue. And that's what started happening in about 1400 AD as they were dissenting against what was going on in, well, it was yet the Roman Catholic Church until about 30 years into the 1400s when Henry VIII pulled it out and made it the Anglican Church. But there were some of these guys, they were called Lollards at that time, pretty soon they're going to get called Puritans, who were saying, we're going to come out from it. And there were the others who said, we need to stay in and strengthen it. And in our days, in what's going on in our churches across America, we struggle with those same issues. Is it time to come out, or is it time to stay in and make a difference? And notice the Lord is saying to these guys, strengthen what remains and make a difference. May I be so bold as to talk about current history with respect to that? And I'm not I'm not throwing darts when I talk about this. We have that very same struggle among us as what, what's his name? Come on. Bob Ketchum used to call the good old GAR beepers. We have the same struggle as we see things encroaching upon our fellowship, and we have to decide, is it time to hang with them and press for revival and the reconstruction of the things that remain, or is it time to come out? And I want you to understand that the dissenters and the separatists are brothers. And they have different opinions about what time it is. But we're together in this. And I think that we ought not get argumentative and critical because we're on the separatist side and somebody else is on the dissenter side. Because we're really green. And we're just saying, what we're disagreeing about is what time it is. That's what we disagree about. And when I said I want to be real open and honest about that, old Richard Shout, I went to school with him. He and I have been friends for years. He and I pastored together in Wisconsin. And Dick was really concerned about what was going on in the Regular Baptist Fellowship. And he is the one who led Faith Baptist Church in Missoula to come out of the fellowship. They came out of the state fellowship. They came out of the national fellowship. And Dick and I talked about those kind of things. And I said, Dick, we need to hang around and make a difference. We shouldn't come out. It's not time. He says, no, it's time to come out. Well, you know, Dick's still living. And the senator, no, not sinister, what is it? Mr. Nasty wants to write a letter to Dick and say, hey, Dick, you know that Faith Baptist came back into our fellowship, and we're so glad to have them. But Faith Baptist was able to do that because the dissenters in our fellowship held a line. And so these are not issues that we don't face. But they are issues that we're going to disagree. I mean, as far as the dissenters and the separatists, we're going to disagree about what time it is. And it's okay to disagree about what time it is, but it's not all right to disagree about what the issues are. That's just something we have to be straight on. Does that make sense? And so Christ says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There are many of us in the Montana Associated Regular Baptist Fellowship that believes there's a lot of good things and they're worth fighting for. And I appreciate the leadership of the Council 6. I've been off the council for years, and I just really appreciate their leadership in this. There's another group here with respect to this, and that's the oblivious. They're the ones who don't know what's going on and don't understand. And that particular group always exists also. Now, I want you to see the cure, and then we're going to quit. Let's go home. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. This is Christ's amazing cure. What a simple thing. Christ is calling these people back to their birth. And he said, do you remember the time that you were saved? Remember how you heard and how you received. That was what they needed to remember. The age-old struggle in Catholicism was fought out in about the year 350 AD between Augustine and Pelagius. Do you know the story of Augustine? There are a lot of things that you wouldn't like about Augustine, maybe. I don't know. Augustine was born to a very wealthy family in, I think, Alexandria. Do I have that right? It was northern Africa. And his mother was a devout believer. And Augustine grew up to be a just carnal man of the world. And he lived a reprobate life. And it wasn't because he didn't know the gospel. He knew it, didn't want anything to do with it. He wanted to live his life however he wanted to live it. And on one of his visits to Rome, it was a party visit, he came heavily under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He was in a garden at one of the Roman palaces. And he just broke out in a sweat, and he wept and wept. There, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that event made all the difference in Augustine's life. And Augustine began to write about the doctrine of Christian conversion and press the reality of the repentance of sin and faith in Christ. At the same time, one of the dominant bishops of the Roman Church by the name of Pelagius was pushing his Pelagian doctrine that men are saved through the function of the church, and it is as they participate in the they call the sacraments of the church then, the Mass and those kind of things, that they are saved. And so the doctrine of Pelagianism was growing within the church, and Augustine was fighting against it. And the thing that fired Augustine in this was the reality of his conversion and how God had met him and brought him to his knees and made him a new man. And it's interesting that that's the subject that Christ brings up to these people at Sardis. And he says, this is the root of what it is to be my church. We are talking about life here. We are talking about people who have suffered under the conviction and guilt of their own sin, have seen that Jesus Christ alone is the answer to that, and have repented of their sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ and a new life in Him. And this church had separated from that. And he said, remember how you heard and remember how you received, because that will keep you on track. And what an amazing cure this is. How thou hast received and heard. This is the hallmark. And then he said, repent and hold fast. They had moved away from the simple grace gospel. I think that's one thing that we need to keep clear among us. And I don't think that we're not battling anything in that area. But let's just always keep it clear that the issue is the conversion of souls through the, may I say, oppressing hand of the Holy Spirit in bringing the conviction of guilt and the understanding of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's our business, to somehow maintain that doctrine clear and pointedly and pray that God would bring more and more souls to Himself. It's that simple. It's that simple. And here was a church that had obviously got away from that. And what's the end? I know that thou hast a name, that thou art alive, but you're dead. And I ask you this evening, are you alive or are you dead? You may have a name that you're alive. You may be religiously taught and religiously active, and just like Pelagius, dead as a doornail. Or have you met God in a way that Augustine met him, and your heart has been incredibly humbled? You've been ashamed, embarrassed of your sin. You have cowered under the threat of your own eternal damnation. And you have understood that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin on the cross of Calvary, and that by faith you can have your sins forgiven, you can have them cleansed, and you can resolve your position with God personally and simply, just like that. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to be in your word tonight. And I, Lord, I pray that we will increasingly keep that so very, very clear. And Lord, I just long for the opportunity to see many more people converted to you, that their sins might be forgiven, that they might be secure in the hand of the Savior as we enjoy that same security. Grant, Father, that we might be faithful representatives of that wonderful truth. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.